I'm sure most of you will be familiar with the old joke, what's the first sign of madness? Talking to yourself. And what's the second? Answering back. Now, we know that is obviously very silly, because actually, if we're honest, most of us have a regular dialogue with ourselves, perhaps not often out loud, but we do. And many of the Psalms show the psalmist talking to themselves. Not as a sign of madness, but actually more like a sign of true sanity. If we were never to question ourselves, never to question our own reactions, if we were never to reason with ourselves, if we were never to talk ourselves into a different frame of mind, we would be living as slaves to our emotions. Everything would be controlled by how we felt at any given moment. Sadly, we live in a culture that tells us we should always do what makes us feel good, what makes us feel right, and we're told that this is being authentic. But we know that that's impossible, because we would be changing our mind every 5 seconds. It's not authenticity, that's more like madness. We can't live by that. A couple of silly examples, perhaps, but if you were to follow me on a bike ride, or once upon a time on a run, you would at times, usually going uphill, hear me, occasionally quite loudly, exhorting myself to come on. It's not madness. It's just me refusing to give in to how I'm feeling at that moment. To give in to the tiredness that would lead me to give up. One of my favourite cyclists, who's retired a few years ago, was Jens Voigt, a German professional cyclist. And he famously said that when his legs hurt, he would say, "Shut up, legs. Do what I tell you to do." And we all need that sometimes, don't we? In any part of our lives, if we didn't talk to ourselves, challenge ourselves, reason with ourselves, talk ourselves out of one frame of mind into another, we would be all over the place. It made me think of those people described in James 1, and I'll come back to this later, people who are like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That is what we would be like in the face of our own unstable, constantly changing emotions. And I think we would be more often than not in the state of despondency that we see in Psalms 42 and 43. These Psalms are an obvious pair. They can be read together or apart, but they come in this sequence of 8 Psalms written by the sons of Korah. 43 is the only one that doesn't have a heading. Of course, it's got that repeated refrain as well. Why are you cast down on my soul? And we'll see later how chapter 42, verse 9 is echoed in Psalm 43, verse 2. So the two are very much presented to us to look at as a whole. And when we put them together, we see that how we talk to ourselves, what we say, really matters. And we also see that it's something that we have to keep doing, repeatedly holding on to the truths that we know, but that we might be struggling to experience. So we're going to look at it, as you see, in 3 parts, each ending with that refrain. There are 3 laments. But let me mention one key word first that is 7 times in these Psalms, and it's the word soul. The soul is not some sort of vague spiritual component of our lives. The soul in the Old Testament describes our whole person. It is often interchangeable with the words for spirit and heart. The three mean slightly different things. There's nuances within them, but they are all describing something very similar. They're all related. There's a particular focus when we see the word soul on our desires or needs, but also on what drives our lives. So a soul can thirst. A soul can be downcast or joyful or hopeful. In these Psalms, the psalmist's soul is downcast and disturbed or in turmoil. In modern terms, I think we could safely say that what he is experiencing is that combination of depression and anxiety. This is why he laments. And the three laments that we have in these two Psalms, they're all intertwined. Each has a central theme, and there is a sort of progression that we'll see as we go through. And the first one opens with that famous image of a deer panting for streams of water. This image is perhaps more severe than we might immediately think, because there's only one other place in the Old Testament where that word for pant is used, and it's in Joel 1:20, which describes a catastrophic drought where all the streams have dried up. So the deer panting for streams of water, it's not a deer that's just cantered across a field and is thinking, oh, I need a drink. It's a deer that is close to death. And that is the picture that the psalmist is using of his life. He feels so separated from God, so far from God, that it's like he is dying of thirst. There seems to be a physical separation in mind here. It seems that he is a long way from Jerusalem and the temple. Of course, for God's Old Testament people, Jerusalem had this particular significance as the place where God's presence dwelt, where they could meet with God. The psalmist was a worship leader among the people, and perhaps that added to his sense of absence, that he could not fulfill his role, his purpose even. And so he brings to his mind the days when he would lead the joyful procession, shouting and singing, going up to the temple for worship. The festival days. The days when the people would gather from all over Israel to rejoice in God together. But this remembrance seems to deepen his sense of distance. His sense of thirst, because he is remembering what he does not at present have. He's far away for whatever reason, and all he has is his own tears and the taunts of those who see his desperate longing and say, "Where is your God?" In that moment, for him, I suspect it feels like God is indeed restricted to Jerusalem, and he is a long way away. All he has is his thirst. I suspect many of us felt something similar at some time in our life. We know that God is not restricted to one place. We know that as believers, his spirit even lives within us, but still we feel dry spiritually. We feel like the word itself is a dried up stream. We know there's living water there, but we just can't seem to access it. And we feel separated from God and his people, sometimes even when we're sitting in church. We might remember more joyful times when we felt one with our brothers and sisters and we felt great joy in singing his praise, and yet it seems so distant from us, as if it had never happened. This is not an unusual experience, but it is a hard one, almost made worse by the fact that we know that God is still there, His Spirit within us, and yet it seems so far. And it can be hard to persist in such things. It can be hard to keep going back to God and to His Word, but it is our only source of hope and comfort and renewal. And we know that nothing else will quench our thirst. The psalmist knew that. And so he talks to himself, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? He declares to himself what he knows to be true, even as all he feels in that moment is thirst and separation. Hope in God. For I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." If we've ever done this, we will know that it's not always as simple as speaking to ourselves in this way. And as we look at this psalm, this first talking to that he gives himself is not enough. I almost hear a yes, but here. Yes, I know this is true, but look at where we are now. He still feels cast down. And in the midst of that sense of distance, he talks there in verse 6 about the mountains off in the north of the country, physically a long way from Jerusalem. Whether he's in those mountains or it just feels like it, because he feels so far away, he tries in that place to bring to mind God and all he means. "Therefore I remember you." That word "remember" is not just a vague memory. It is an active word. He is actively trying to bring to mind who God is. But what happens as he does so is he actually finds himself being plunged even deeper into despair. I've always struggled to understand verse 7. "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." And sometimes I've heard it described almost as quite a positive thing. But if you look at Hebrew literature, if you look at the Old Testament, that language of breakers and waves is a language of terror and chaos. And there's a couple of Hebrew words that are repeated in verses 4 and verses 7. They're translated into English as different words, which is not particularly helpful in terms of seeing the connection here. But we're seeing how, as he remembers the positive of leading God's people to worship, and as he turns to the Lord, he actually is cast down again into the depths. So you have the joyful shouts of God's people in verse 4. The same word is then used in verse 7, but it's a terrifying roar. You have the remembrance of passing into the temple. That's the word that's used. Again, joyful, but it becomes the dreadful sense of the waters passing over him, sweeping him away. Feels like all he has is chaos and even God's hand of judgment on him. He's driven down again. Even as he speaks to himself, even as he tries to bring to mind the Lord, he just goes deeper into his despair. We see the same happening in verses 8 and 9. He tries desperately to turn to joyful thoughts of the Lord. He focuses in on God's love, how it draws forth song and prayer. And yet again, he is plunged into despair because he doesn't feel that love. He's struggling to pray and to sing. He knows the love of God. He knows that God is his rock, his refuge. And so that sense of being forgotten and being left to the oppression of his enemies, it just seems everything is lost. The darkness, the pain is much deeper. And then again, that taunt comes back to him. Where is your God? Even the fact that he has repeated it here, I wonder if he's beginning to believe that taunt more than the truth that he knows. Once again, this is probably not an unfamiliar situation for many of us. There's a bit of poetic irony here that the psalm begins with a drought and carries on with a drowning. And that is a very real experience. One often follows the other. We have that sense of spiritual drought, that distance from God, and that makes us more prone to feeling like we're being drowned by our circumstances. Because those circumstances appear larger than God himself because he seems so distant. And when we add opposition into that, particularly the lie of the devil, however it comes to us, the lie that God is not even there for us, does not even care. When you add these things together, we begin to wonder if anything can rescue us from these circumstances that press in so heavily upon us. The psalmist doesn't give in to despair. He once again turns from his feelings, turns from that sense of drowning, and he speaks to himself, "Why are you cast out, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me?" He declares the truth to himself, even as all he feels is like he's drowning, and all he hears is the mockery. Hope. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. But again, that's not the end of the dialogue, is it? Once again, that internal voice says, "Yes, I know this is true, but look where we are now." But I think as we come into Psalm 43, there is a change, subtle change, but there's a change. Because here, the psalmist turns directly to God in a prayer for deliverance and vindication. He is being unjustly attacked. His enemies at best misjudge him. At worst, they are using deceit to tear him down. And he knows that only God can resolve this. And I think also we see this change in verse 2 of chapter 43. It's almost identical to verse 9, and yet the way it's verse 9 of chapter 42, the way the two verses is expressed is just slightly different. You still have the sense of abandonment and oppression. But now, as we say, he is speaking more directly to God. Now, he doesn't just know that God is his rock in a sort of vague theoretical sense, but he is directly taking refuge in God. And here, between these two verses, we are reminded of something very important. If you look at those two, 42:9 and 43:2, you see the psalmist asking God four times, "Why? He looks at his circumstances. He has this overwhelming sense of abandonment by God and this opposition from his enemies. And he says to God, why? I think we're often afraid to ask God that question. Because we think we're doubting him, his character, his love for us. But there's a fundamental difference between sinful doubts and honest questions. I mentioned earlier James 1, and those people who are like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind, those people are doubters. And James says they must not suppose that they will receive anything from the Lord. They are double-minded, unstable in all their ways. A doubt is a declaration to ourselves that something about God cannot be true. And it shapes our action or our inaction. Because we do not believe that God can be trusted because of that doubt. That's what the serpent planted in Adam and Eve in the garden. Doubt about God's goodness. Doubt about God's love for them and intentions towards them. But a question arises when our certainty about God comes up against the circumstances that batter us. So here, look at verse 9 of Psalm 42. I say to God, my rock. He has this certainty about who God is, but his experience doesn't seem to fit with that certainty. He doesn't feel like he's on a rock. Feels like he's in the midst of the sea. His questions don't define him. He continues to trust in God, even though he doesn't understand. So don't get afraid of questions. Questions will remain with us until we are with God in eternity. But we have to recognize what the psalmist does and not let those questions take over. Not let those questions be the primary narrative that's going on in our head. Be honest enough to ask the questions. Why? Why? And yet keep reminding ourselves repeatedly, over and over, for as long as it takes, keep reminding ourselves who God is. But before we see the psalmist talking to himself again, he continues talking to God in verses 3 and 4. He's expressed his questions. He has been open and honest about his sense of despair. And then he prays, send out your light and your truth. The NIV translates that faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. What he's doing is he's asking God to bring light into his darkness. And in that place of apparent rejection, to imprint on his heart his covenant promises. That's that truth, that faithful care he's talking about, is the covenant promises of God. And he trusts that as God does this, he will come once again to that awareness of God's presence. He trusts that his thirst will, in time, be quenched. He's confident that one day he'll pick up his instrument again and lead God's people in their glad shouts and songs of praise. For now, the trouble remains. But with this confidence, he turns again to speak to himself. And maybe this is just me, but I imagine him this time doing it with a little bit of a smile starting to play across his face as his confidence is renewed. Why are you cast down? my soul. Why are you in turmoil within me? He knows why. His first sense of drowning in circumstances, his mocking enemies. We say, yes, these are valid reasons for struggling. But he is assured that these things do not need to shape his life. That there is a truth deeper than his emotions and his circumstances. There is a truth that is more real than his pain. And a truth that cannot change. Even if his circumstances persist. Even if these questions are never fully answered. And because of that deeper truth, he says, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. We see something similar as we come to a close in Psalm 63. We don't have the ongoing dialogue in that psalm, but it begins with the same sense of desperate thirst. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. This time David is the psalmist, and he turns to God. He is writing physically from within the wilderness. And he too remembers, he says, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. And as he remembers this, he sees and gets a renewed sense of God's love and finds full assurance. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. His circumstances in this psalm too have not changed. He is still in the wilderness, on the run from enemies who wish nothing other than his death. But he holds on to that truth that he knows. He remembers. Remembers being in the presence of God, and it changes how he views the circumstances he is in. He holds on and rejoices in the truth that he knows, the God that he knows. And we can do exactly the same. A New Testament passage that speaks of something similar is Philippians 4. In that passage, Paul calls us to rejoice in the Lord always, to address our anxiety by turning to the Lord in prayer with thanksgiving, remembering God's goodness. He speaks of the promise of peace and how he has learned contentment in all circumstances. And in the midst of that passage is this verse, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Paul is telling us to do what the psalmists are doing. In the midst of our difficult circumstances, to turn and look to God and talk to ourselves. To deliberately stop and think through who God is and all those beautiful things, those things that are true and noble and right and so on. To tell ourselves of the goodness and glory of God and resolve to praise him. It's not something that we need to do just once and suddenly everything's okay again. It is something that we need to do repeatedly to keep coming back to those glorious truths. And our circumstances may not change, but as those truths work in our hearts and minds, our perspectives will change. Our heart will change. Our attitude will change. And God will enable us to find peace in Him. And if we need another example, I think we also have the ultimate example in Jesus. This psalm is ours because it is His, lived out and fulfilled by Him. Jesus asked questions of God. Remember His words in the garden, it's essentially a question: if you are willing, remove this cup from me. And then on the cross, He cries out in desolation with that sense of abandonment, my God, why? Why have You forsaken me? In His humanity, Jesus knew what it is to ask why. And He was not afraid to do so. But Jesus didn't doubt. Jesus knew that God's will is good and perfect, and He resolved, even in those darkest moments, those moments where the questions pressed in harder than at any other time, He resolved to follow that will. He knew the joy that was set before Him. An eternity with the people that He ransomed by His blood. And so He endured, giving glory to God even unto death.